to what I said last night, we believe that if anything good has come out of our lives at all, apart from God's grace, which we talked about last night, I want to say that it's because of prayer. And 12 years ago, Marie stood up right over there in a Sunday school class and said, we really need some prayer partners, people that have email that we can communicate with. And some of you who were over there, I think, are here this morning. And so every week or a couple of weeks, we send out these email pleas for prayer. And we know that all these people are praying for us, and we think that's how we've gotten through a whole lot of things. Well, our focus this week has been on missions, and we want to bring this morning that focus down onto one of the most missionary of all the books of the Bible, and that is the book of Jonah. So let's work our way through it, and then at the end I'll make some application to missions. Okay, and as a way of review, let's remind ourselves first who the participants are in the book. There is, of course, Jonah, our reluctant prophet. He gets a call from God to go to Nineveh. He goes the other direction. He gets on a boat, ends up in the belly of a fish. But then he finally does go. But in the end, he's not happy with the way that God handled the whole thing. And in the first part of the book, you have the captain of the ship and the pagan sailors who come to some kind of a revival there. And then in the second half of the book, you have the king of Nineveh and the evil Ninevites who experience a great salvation after Jonah's preaching. And then you have the main participant of the book. Do you know who that is? It's God. Yeah. He's the one that sent Jonah. He's the one that sent the storm and the fish and saved the sailors and the Ninevites. And he's the one who has been so patient with his reluctant prophet. Well, Jonah was already a successful prophet when this book took place. He had prophesied that the northern kingdom would be extended and during the time of Jeroboam II, and it was extended to the point where it was at the time of David and of Solomon. And so having been quite successful in his first adventure with God, he must have felt just a little twinge of pride and a little excitement when he heard God speaking to him again. But when he heard what God wanted, he didn't want anything to do with it. Expanding the northern kingdom was one thing, but going and prophesying against one of the most cruel and powerful nations in the world, that was quite another. Well, Jonah was not the only reluctant prophet that we have in the Bible. Moses, for example, complained that God could not speak, or that he could not complain to God that he could not speak well. He said, "Oh Lord," he said, "I have never been eloquent. I am slow of speech and tongue." And then you have Jeremiah. He said that he was too young to do the job when God called him. "Ah, sovereign Lord," he said, "I don't know how to speak. I'm only a child." Okay, and then there were others like Gideon. But they all talked it out with God. They discussed it with God, and God convinced them that they should go, and they went. Jonah, on the other hand, he didn't say anything to God when God spoke to him. He just turned around and went the other direction. The book can be divided into two major sections, and then those two sections can be divided into other sections. And I think Chuck Swindoll put it quite well when he said that in chapter 1, Jonah runs from God. This is a part about the ship that Jonah gets on. In chapter 2, Jonah runs to God. This is where he is down in the belly of the fish and comes up with that beautiful psalm where God helps him, talking about how God helped him. And in chapter 3, Jonah runs with God. This is where Jonah obeys God, goes to Nineveh, and the wonderful results, probably one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world. In chapter 4, Jonah runs up against God. This is where Jonah bitterly complains about what God has done. Well, analyzing the book further, you can come up with all sorts of structures, chiastic structures and parallel portions and so on. But I'll just mention one that I thought was very interesting. One of the Jewish commentators came up with the idea that you can divide the book into seven scenes, each of which can be analyzed as a unit. And what I noticed was that in each one of these scenes, you can find something to do with the number three. In the first one, the place name Tarshish is mentioned three times. In the second scene, three accusations are leveled against Jonah. And in the third one, Jonah spent 3 days in the belly of the fish, and so on. Well, I just point this out that there are many ways to look at this book, numerous levels on which you can approach it and analyze it, and when you think you've exhausted them all, you find that somebody comes up with another one. Well, there are also numerous themes which run through this book, and you'll have a hard time finding just one of those themes that really expresses what the book is all about. But one of those is the idea that God reaches out to all peoples, not just the Israelites. Another is the conflict between God's justice and his merciful grace. Jonah wants the Ninevites punished, and he can't handle it when God forgives them. And some have suggested that the most common theme is that of salvation. And this has a lot of merit. There's the salvation of the sailors, salvation of Jonah from the sea, salvation of the Ninevites, and behind the whole thing, I think, is the idea of the salvation of the Jews. And right in the middle of the book, what the whole book hinges on are Jonah's words that salvation comes from the Lord. Well, I personally think that one of the purposes of this book is simply to challenge our stubbornness and our pride and our self-centeredness and our prejudices. As we say in Spanish, somos muy burros. In English, that would be more like we're as stubborn as a mule. And I think that was Jonah's problem, don't you? He thought he knew better than God. He wasn't about to give in, and he was more concerned with his own comfort than he was the salvation of thousands of evil Ninevites. Well, when Jonah heard that God wanted him to go, he was perhaps at his hometown of Gath-Hepher, which is 3 miles from Nazareth. Or he might have been in the capital of that area, which was Samaria. Wherever he was, he headed in the opposite direction, down to the sea coast, to the port, to the ancient port of Joppa, which today is sort of like a suburb of Tel Aviv. Well, if you're a Tarahumara that distance, it's about 35 miles, and if you're Tarahumara from Samaria, that is, to Tel Aviv, you could probably walk that in 1 day, but most of us, I think it'd probably take a couple of days' walk to get there. So he had a little time to think as he was going down there. But let me remind you that Joppa, hundreds of years later, something else happened there in the New Testament. You'll remember that this is where Peter, close to there, is where Peter raised Dorcas from the dead. And then shortly after that, Peter was up on the roof and had a vision and saw a sheet with all these animals in there, a vision where God was preparing him for a ministry to the Gentiles. And it suddenly occurred to me that there are a lot of very interesting comparisons here between Peter and Jonah, both of whom were sent as missionaries to the Gentiles. Well, when Jonah arrived at the port, he found a boat going to Tarshish and bought a ticket. And for him to have paid for that fare, he must have had a considerable amount of money with him, because this would not have been a short trip. A ticket would not have been cheap, assuming that Tarsus is in Spain. We're talking about a long trip, maybe a trip of at least a year, because they would have to go around the Mediterranean, stopping at different ports and waiting for the different winds. So that would have taken a whole lot of time. And one of the Jewish commentators thinks that the way that the verb to pay for, as in to pay for the ticket, is used here, indicates that Jonah bought up all of the tickets. In other words, he was in a hurry. He wanted to get out of there, and he did not want to wait around for all these people to buy tickets before the boat took off. Well, I don't know if that's right or not, but I do know that when we are running from God, we are willing to go to extreme measures to pull it off. And haven't you noticed, as Ray Stedman has put it, that whenever you are running from God, there is often a boat sitting there waiting to take you. Yeah. Well, the boat is going to Tarshish, a word that is very interesting history. There are three persons in the Old Testament with that name, a great-grandson of Noah, great-great-grandson of Jacob through Benjamin, and one of the seven princes who were advisors to the king in the book of Esther. And the word belongs to a class of nouns that are drawn from words about precious stones. So it is associated with mining, and the ships that carried the metal were also referred to by the same name, and a number of these were in the service of Solomon. Well, the most likely place where this that is being talked about here is probably in Spain on the Guadalquivir River. Today there is a place there that is named with a name very close to the word Tarsus, and it is known for its mining in that area. The only thing we really know, of course, we don't really know exactly where he went, but we do, or we're pretty sure that he was headed west, the opposite direction from Nineveh, and that he was trying to get as far away as he could. Well, the boat leaves Joppa, and very soon a huge storm comes up. Jonah, however, he doesn't seem to be bothered. Where is he? He's down below deck asleep. The sailors, however, are upset. They realize that this is not just an ordinary storm. They realize that the ship is in danger of breaking up. In fact, it literally says that the ship thought intently about breaking up. So the captain of the ship comes along then, and the captain of the ship is desperate. He goes down below, wakes Jonah up, and he says, "How can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. Maybe he'll take notice of us and we won't perish." Well, this is the second monologue in the book. The first is where God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, and in both of these cases, Jonah doesn't say a word. Okay, but then the sailors get in on the act. They think the storm is caused by someone on the boat, something that someone on the boat has done. And so they cast lots to find out who it is, and it falls on Jonah. So they fire a number of questions at him, and this time he says something. He says, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the land." Well, can you imagine what those sailors are thinking? Here's a guy that's running from the God who made the sea, and he gets on a boat to try to escape him. Yeah, this guy, I think they were thinking, is going to get us killed. Okay, well, we're less than a chapter into the book, and we can begin to see how carefully, very carefully, this book is put together. Words are very carefully chosen. Notice specifically the two words that are used for God. Jonah said, "I worship the Lord, Yahweh, the God, Elohim, of heaven." And it's very interesting to go through the book and mark all of the uses of these two words and then try to figure out how they are being used. And it appears to me that the word Elohim is used in the sense of the God of justice, the creator who punishes and who rewards. And Yahweh, the name of the God of Israel, is used more in an intimate sense, that is, of the God of mercy. And in the last chapter, the two words are used as a compound. They're used right together. It says, "Then Yahweh Elohim provided a vine for Jonah to get under." And this double usage seems to me to reflect God's mercy when he sent the vine, caused the vine to grow to give Jonah shade, and then God's justice when he took it away. And it's interesting that when Jonah was with the sailors, he talks about Yahweh, and the sailors begin to worship Yahweh. But in the dealings with the Ninevites, he never mentions the word Yahweh. It is always Elohim, the God of justice. So you kind of get the idea that maybe Jonah didn't like the Ninevites. Well, Jonah tells the sailors what God is doing with him, and then he says, "If you want to stop this, you just throw me in the water, and it'll all stop." Well, much to their credit, they don't want to do that. They try to row harder to get back to land, and they can't do it. In accordance with historical descriptions of other boats at that time, there could have been from 30 to 60 oars on that boat, maybe two layers of oars. But they can't get back to land as hard as they try, and so they have no choice. They throw Jonah overboard. Well, the sea calms, and the sailors, out of awed reverence to Yahweh, offer sacrifice to him. Well, one of the devices that we can see here, very characteristic of this book and very interesting, is one called ironic inversion. What we expect to happen does not happen. The opposite happens. Jonah, instead of going where God tells him to go, goes in the opposite direction. Instead of praying for the calming of the sea, Jonah's down underneath asleep. And pagan sailors and evil Ninevites, they act in exemplary ways that put Jonah to shame. And we expect Jonah to eventually get everything worked out before the end of the book, but he doesn't. Never does, not in this book. Well, another interesting literary device is that of the use of conversation and speech. The book is basically narrative. That is, there is progression of time and space. But the real meat of the book is to be found where people actually are talking. And this is true of much of the Old Testament. The spoken words are what are important, that we really need to be paying attention to. And if you want to read more on this, you can look at Robert Alter's book, The Art of Biblical Narrative. Well, in connection with speech, let's look at the use of questions. Do you know where the first questions appear in the Bible? Does anybody know that? Yeah. In Genesis. Yeah, in Genesis 3 and 4 is where you get the first questions of the Bible. And that is right where man and woman come on the scene. Before they showed up, there weren't any questions. When they showed up, there were questions flying all over the place. In 35 verses, there are 11 questions. And you know who started it all off? Satan. He asked the very first question. Yeah. Well, in Jonah, there are seven questions. These questions are very closely related to the ones in Genesis. And if you look at them, you'll see that they are as relevant today, questions that are as relevant today as they were back then. Okay. For example, what do you mean sleeping at a time like this? Anybody asleep? I'm checking. Okay. What have you done to bring this awful storm upon us? Sounds like modern politics, doesn't it? Isn't that what you hear on the radio? Who are you? Every psychiatrist in the country is asking that. What is your work? What country are you from? What is your nationality? What does that sound like? Immigration. Yeah. Okay. Oh, why did you do that? We all ask that, and I think God asks me that every day. Okay. And in the last chapter, God directs two questions towards Jonah's anger. He says, have you any right to be angry to Jonah? And then he says to Jonah, why are you angry over this plant? Well, think of all the trivial matters that you and I get angry at. And here Jonah is just angry over some plant. The word anger is used four times in this last chapter. And if you want to get a little better handle on anger, this would be a real good place to start. And then you have the last question by God. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 pagans who do not know their right hand from their left, and many cattle as well? And we have to ask ourselves here, why do we worry so much about our physical well-being when thousands and thousands of people are dying without a saving knowledge of God? Well, the story has progressed to a certain point. The storm has calmed, and the sailors offer sacrifice to Yahweh and make vows to him, but now the author has to go back and pick up what is happening with Jonah. It says, but the Lord provided a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was inside the fish 3 days and three nights. And inside the fish, Jonah prays and comes up with this beautiful prayer to God in the form of a psalm. Okay, and I want to point out something else here. What is it? Okay. Yeah. Okay, I've lost that. Okay, but let's go on. Then after Jonah waxes, when he's in the belly of the fish, he comes up with this beautiful psalm that he is praying to God, this beautiful prayer. And it has a lot of chiastic structure, a lot of very interesting things. But we don't have time to get into that. But it all hinges, or it comes up at the very end of it, these words that are right at the middle of the whole book, that salvation comes from the Lord. So after Jonah waxes rather eloquently in the belly of the fish, he's vomited out of the fish, which of course was not very eloquent. And it was perhaps right at the beach where he started at Joppa. Boy, talk about humiliating. All the people that waved goodbye to him, here comes Jonah again. Yeah. Well, it appears to me at that point that Jonah is on his way back home to Gath Hepher, and maybe he did get there, but God is not through with him yet. Again, Yahweh says to him, go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message that I give you. And this time, Jonah goes. He gets to the city, and on the first day of walking through the city, Jonah proclaims, 40 more days and Nineveh will be destroyed. Well, note that he doesn't say anything about repentance. He does not say, if you don't repent, you're going to be destroyed. There's none of that. He offers them no hope at all. He just simply says, you've had it. Okay. Well, most of the translations and commentaries suggest that Jonah started preaching the first day that he got to Nineveh and then preached for that whole day as he walked into the city. But other commentaries suggest that he walked for a whole day, got into the middle of the city, and preached just one time. The events that follow Jonah's preaching do not seem to be in chronological sequence. In fact, a number of times during this book, at least seven times, the author takes us up to a certain point and then circles back to pick up some details that that he wanted to point out. I already mentioned this back when we were on the boat, where the author took the story up to where the sailors were, and then he had to go back and pick up Nineveh, or pick up Jonah, who was down in the belly of the fish. Okay, and here, after Jonah preaches, it seems to me that the author first states with the people what happened with the people at large, and then goes back to what happened to the king. And what happened with the king was what actually happened in the first place. Okay, the main reason I suggest this is that several times in this book, the author uses what is called the pluperfect form of the verb, and this means that what is being described at the moment could have been happening simultaneous to the preceding act or prior to it. So the king's making his declaration could have happened prior to what happened to the other people. And the United Bible Society commentary for translators points out that this kind of thing is going on in this book. And in Moffat's translation, he actually changes the order of a number of these places to make them into what he thinks is more chronological order. And for any translators, this would be a huge problem. Well, I don't think we need to change the order. We just need to understand what is going on. The author is weaving a story and bringing to the foreground what he thinks is important. And to do that, he sometimes has to do a fast forward and then sometimes a flashback. And I bring this up so that we can appreciate the creativity and the beauty that has gone and the artistry that has gone into the writing of this book. Well, let's go now to a rather weighty matter that comes up in this book. One that I think a lot of people in our modern world are having to deal with, and I suspect many of you are having to deal with it also. And that has to do with the question, how are we to understand Jonah's attitude toward the Ninevites? Jonah wants the Ninevites destroyed, period. Okay, how do we understand that? Well, to try to understand it, one thing we can talk about is the Eastern cultural idea of saving face. If Jonah's prophecy did not come true, he would be considered a false prophet. He would be in trouble back home. Or we could also look at it from the viewpoint that the Ninevites were among the most cruel people of the earth. For several hundred years, the Israelites had to deal with these people. And if God did not wipe them out, what would happen to the Israelites in the future? And it was not very many years later that the northern kingdom was conquered by the Assyrians and many of the Israelites were deported. Well, we won't be able to get very deep into that topic, but I just want to point out that when we have to deal with something that is almost too horrific to describe, like the Holocaust, or like terrorist activities, or like is going on in Mexico, where we have people getting their skin ripped off their face and their heads cut off, there are a number of ways that you can try to deal with it. Okay, one is we can be bitter, and we can be anxious and let that bitterness and anxiousness control our lives. That happens to a lot of people. And the other would be to do as I read from the diary of one of the Holocaust victims at the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem. The writer said that she came out of the Holocaust not bitter as many were, but actually she felt like God was her companion all the way through it, and now as she was getting out. She had learned the secret of walking in fellowship with God. She had learned the secret of praying without ceasing and of constantly talking and constantly and persistently talking with God. Well, wouldn't you like to know that lady? Wouldn't you love to have a conversation with her? And wouldn't you like to be known for that? I sure would. Now, let's bring this study down to some application and to some conclusion here. Let's first look at how this can apply to missions, at elements of of what a missionary might go through as seen in the book of Jonah. And I would like to remind you that a missionary is not just someone who is in a special category of a Christian who goes off to a foreign country to be in a different culture. Anyone who is a born-again Christian should be a missionary. A location is beside the point. Your mission field might just be just across a creek, across a street. I have been toying around with the idea that a missionary is someone whom God gets out of his comfort zone in order to do something that God wants to be done. Someone who disadvantages himself in order to help others. And that, by the way, is Bruce Waltke's definition of righteousness. He says that righteousness is disadvantaging oneself to serve others. And isn't that what Jesus did for us on the cross? And in Psalm 23, where it says, "And he leads us in paths of righteousness for his name's sake," couldn't that mean that the shepherd is disadvantaging himself in order to help us on a daily basis, and he is leading us in paths where we should be disadvantaging ourselves in order to help other people? Well, that to me is a missionary. So let me pull out now some things that Maria and I, and I'm sure many of you, have faced in your experiences and travels. Number one, this is pulling things out of the book of Jonah. Number one, long days of travel and physical discomforts. Nineveh was 500 miles from Jonah's hometown, and walking 15 to 20 miles a day, that would have been a journey of a whole month that he would have had to have done in order to get to where God wanted him to be. But note that the place where he was trying to go to, Tarshish, where he was trying to flee to, was a whole lot further away. Do you know how far Spain is from Israel? Tel Aviv is 2,205 miles from Madrid. Okay, and here's the point. It might be a long, hard road to hoe when you're doing what God is wanting you to do, but don't try to go the other way. It's a whole lot further, and you might end up in the belly of a fish. Number two, language problems. There are three languages involved in this book. Jonah spoke Hebrew, the Ninevites spoke Assyrian, and the sailors probably spoke Phoenician. Well, these are all Semitic languages, somewhat related to each other. But even so, even if they were closely related, there must have been some real difficulties in understanding. And perhaps that is why Jonah preached such a short sermon, only five words in the Hebrew. And I wonder if perhaps he didn't preach it not in Hebrew, but in Assyrian. That's a language that the people would have understood. And maybe he did not know that language, and maybe he memorized those few words just for that occasion. Number three, in many cultures, you will not look like the natives. There is no way that I will ever look like a Tarahumara. I'm 2 feet taller than they are, and I'm not the same color. Even if I dress with them, I'll never look like them. And, you know, if I had to wear a breechcloth, I'd die. I'll let you in on a secret. My legs look like the legs of a great blue heron. Okay. Jonah, on the other hand, he probably would not have looked much different from the Assyrians. Okay. So I don't think he probably would have had much trouble, except that maybe when he was in the belly of that fish, he might have been bleached white, or bleached whatever color it is. And if that was true, then he would have stood out like a sore thumb. He might have had quite a following there. Number four, you do not have to be perfect for God to use you. You will find out that as you go along the path that God is leading you in, that he is as interested in straightening you out as he is the people that he's sending you to. God will put you in difficult circumstances just to reveal what is in your heart. And I have often felt that God had me in Tarahumara country as much for myself as he did probably more for myself than for the Tarahumaras. And if they ever really receive any benefit from it, then that's sort of like icing on the cake. Number five, when God opens a door, Christians should take advantage of it. The whole Ninevite culture was changed. A huge door was opened through which missionaries could have gone. Okay, what would have happened if Jonah had stayed there and taught the Ninevites? Okay. And what happened when Jesus stayed in Samaria for 2 days. In the Amplified Bible, it says, "Then many more believed in and adhered to and relied on him because of his personal message, what he himself said." Okay, would not Jonah's personal message have deepened the reliance of the Ninevites, not on just Elohim, the God of justice, but on Yahweh, the God of mercy as well? And some think that it was only about 37 years later that the Assyrians destroyed the northern kingdom of Israel, and perhaps if Jonah had stayed there and taught, that would have been delayed many more years. Number 6, be careful about playing down short-term missions. Some of us who have been in missions all of our life have a tendency to do this. Like when I see a large group of teenagers fly thousands of miles down to Tarahumara country, spend 2 days bouncing babies and orphans on their knees that they can't even speak to because they don't know the language, and then fly all the way back, and I'm sitting there thinking, whoa, yeah, you know. But after studying the book of Jonah, I'm having to change my viewpoint just a little bit because Jonah's mission was definitely short-term. He traveled a long distance, spent a lot of money to get there, perhaps preached only one time, a sermon that was only 5 words long and perhaps memorized in a language that he did not know, and then to top it off, he bellyached to God about the accommodations, that vine that he had put him under. Wow. So how do you explain all of this in human terms? So I think we need to remember the verse upon which Jonah hinges right in the middle of the book, that salvation comes from the Lord, not from us. And any way God chooses to save people, that's his business. We just need to be available. Number 7, the missionary effort of God is built on prayer. It dawned on me one morning that this book is all about prayer. It's full of prayers. It starts out with God talking to Jonah and Jonah refusing to participate. Then we have the pagan sailors crying out to their gods and then to Yahweh. And then we have Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish. Then God's talking to Jonah again, telling him to go to Nineveh, which he does. Then you have the king of Nineveh ordering the people to urgently call upon God. Then we have Jonah praying, complaining to God about what he had done, with God coming back at him. Do you have any right to be angry? And then the author tells about Jonah sitting outside the city, pouting. It would have been better for me to have died, said Jonah. And he's ticked off, but God's listening in. And God calls him on it, and they have quite a conversation. He says, "Do you have a right to be angry about this vine?" "I do," said Jonah. "I'm angry enough to die." But the Lord said, "You've been concerned about this vine, though you did not tend it or make it grow, sprang up overnight and died overnight. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people who do not know their right hand from their left hand, and many cattle as well." That's how the book ends. Yeah. God has the last word. Yeah. Well, you can find fault with Jonah on a number of points, but you can hardly fault him in the area of prayer. He didn't have any problem having conversations with God. Number 8, we need to reevaluate what is worthwhile. We often think that we are not doing anything worthwhile, but there are consequences that go far beyond anything that we can see. Jonah looked at himself as a failure, but Jesus used what happened to Jonah as an illustration of his own life. You find it twice in Matthew and once in Luke. I'll read from Luke. "As the crowds increased, Jesus said, 'This is a wicked generation. It asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of Jonah. For as Jonah was a sign to the Ninevites, so will also the Son of Man be to this generation. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now one greater than Jonah is here.'" Well, to close with, let's ask ourselves just a few questions here. Number 1, do I believe that God is leading me in a certain direction, and yet I'm doing everything that I can to avoid that path? Number 2, do I understand God's plan for the nations, his mercy and his compassion? And number 3, am I more worried about the trivial things in my life than I am the salvation of the multitudes? Well, any way that you look at our world today, there's a great price to be paid to accomplish God's work. As Betty Elliott said in one of her talks entitled The Gift of Suffering, she said, there are worlds to be redeemed from pain, but they can only be redeemed through pain. And this book of Jonah is a great example of that. Let's pray. Lord, we realize that the pain that you went through, and we realize too that we can sit here and understand intellectually that it is going to take a lot of pain in order to reach a painful world. But Lord, when it really gets down to it, there's no way that we can do it without your grace and your mercy and your help and your forgiveness and on and on and on. Lord, we want to depend every day upon you. Pray that you will use your word with your spirit to enlighten us and guide us in paths of righteousness. In Jesus' name, amen.